We come this Lord's Day to the fourth and final installment of our little study in the prophecy of God's house of prayer, found in Isaiah 56, and the relevant verses being these at verse 6, "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of My covenant. Even them will I bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon Mine altar. For Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." In this Lord's Day, we want to talk about the subject of Sabbath breaking to be avoided by believers. God's promise to bring strangers into His temple and to accept their sacrifices finds its gospel fulfillment in the body of the Lord Jesus. For believers are brought into Christ. He is our sacrifice, accepted upon God's altar on our behalf. And we lay hold of it by taking hold of that new covenant and keeping it. We're builded also into that body. And upon Christ as the special and precious cornerstone, we're made lively stones, builded into a house fitly framed upon the Lord Jesus to His praise and to His glory. But why does God impose upon the strangers the condition of keeping holy His Sabbath, when Paul informs us that no one can judge us in the keeping of the Sabbath? The answer is that the old Sabbath is a shadow of things to come, finding its fulfillment in the body of Christ. In Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, we find, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." The old Sabbath was given as a sign to Israel that the Lord who made the world and rested when He finished it is the very God who sanctified them unto Himself. By joining Him in His rest from labor, they would be reminded that God is their God, the Creator of all things, and they are His people. And the failure to keep that Old Testament Sabbath resulted in severe judgment. But Jesus proclaimed that He is Lord of the Sabbath, which He said was made for man. Christ's Sabbath points to the work He finished and rested from, just like the Old Testament Sabbath pointed to the work that God finished when He made the world. So Christ's Sabbath points to the work He finished and rested from, the finished work of Christ's obedience and blood, by which believers are justified. He's completed the job and sat down in glory, and by that work perfected forever them that are sanctified. Thus Christ's Sabbath is a rest for His people who join with Him in His rest as their only righteousness, and by which they are sanctified. And so we have brought full circle in the study of Christ's Sabbath. The Old Testament Sabbath, a type and shadow, brought God's people into rest with Him in a finished work, creation, and was a sign that He was the Lord, their sanctifier. And now the Gospel Sabbath is our joining in rest with Christ in His finished work, and our rest with His rest in His finished work of redemption is the sign that He is the Lord that has sanctified us. And while the Old Testament Sabbath, being a type and shadow of things to come, is more difficult, a more difficult sign to see, you know, rest on the seventh day doesn't appear directly to tie God's people to Himself without some explanation, which it can be given and which the Scriptures do give, but which have to be brought to mind. Otherwise, the sign becomes meaningless and pointless and confusing. But the fulfillment of Christ's Sabbath is plain and obvious. Believers rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We join Him in His rest, relying upon it totally. And there's nothing more we can do or that we should do to obtain our redemption. We identify with and join Him in the rest from the work of salvation already done. In Hebrews 4 at verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Indeed, rest in Christ's obedience and blood is really a restatement of what it means to have faith in Him. So you see, the sign becomes so openly and clearly identified with saving faith to put our whole trust and reliance upon what He did on our behalf. His life and death, resting upon the Lord, is to trust in Him and to believe the promises of the gospel. But the Hebrews passage is not only a description of the Sabbath of Christ, it is a warning against the refusal to rest. It is a fulfillment of the type of the Old Testament Sabbath which warned of judgment for those who continue to work on God's Sabbath. Remember, in Isaiah 56, God stated that the strangers would keep His Sabbath from polluting it. The writer of Hebrews spends almost a whole chapter describing the pollution of Christ's Sabbath by unbelief and a refusal to enter into Christ's rest. In Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 6, but really throughout the whole chapter 3, there is this description of the refusal of God's people to believe His word, to enter into His rest by faith, and the death and the judgment that proceeded upon them. In verse 6 again, but Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we if we hold fast with confidence in the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So you see, this is the verse that ties this text to the promises of Isaiah 56. Christ as a son is the head of His own house. And whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm? Those who keep Christ's rest without polluting it, are brought into His house, are made a part of it, are joined with Him in His rest of His finished work. And then He goes on in after verse 6 of Hebrews 3 to give a negative example of Israel refusing to enter into God's rest because of unbelief. You enter into Christ's rest by belief. Israel refused to enter God's rest in the Old Testament because of unbelief. What was the incident that the writer of Hebrews refers to? Well, it was the incident of the entering into the promised land. You remember, they sent 12 spies to spy out the land which the Lord had promised He would give to them. And the spies came back with great stories of the great benefit to be found in entering into the land. But there was unbelief, there was fear. Were giants in the land. It was too hard. The 10 spies told the people and discouraged the people that it would be too difficult for them to enter into God's promise. And so they refused to enter into it because of unbelief. They didn't believe God's word that He would give it to them. It was theirs for the taking, just to be plucked, ready, ripe for them. He would do their fighting for them. And you know, we read this morning, just in the will of the Lord, Psalm 44 in our reading. And the very first half of the passage describes how that when they finally did go into the land, it was the Lord that fought their battles for them, the Lord that drove out the enemy. It wasn't because of their great work and their great power and their great military might. It was the Lord's doing from beginning to end. But in this instance, in Hebrews 3, the writer describes the failure of Israel to believe God and to enter into his rest. And the Lord describes it as a rest. He described the entering in of Israel into the promised land as entering into a rest. They would be home at last. They'd be able to rest. They'd be finished with their labors of wandering and of marching through the desert and the hardship and the travail of being cast forth from the land of Egypt. They'd be entering into the promised land. It would be a rest. The Lord described it as his rest. But they refused to enter into their rest because of unbelief. And then in Hebrews 3, at verse 8, harden not your hearts, the Holy Ghost saith in another place, as in the provocation being this time when the Lord was provoked by their unbelief in refusing to enter into the land. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And you know what? Because they wouldn't enter into the rest, they wandered, and they lived, and they died. All of them in the desert. In the end, there were only two of them left, Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies who urged God's people to enter into the land and take what God had given to them. They wouldn't trust that God would fight for them. They wouldn't trust that He'd give them what He promised. They wouldn't enter into His rest that He had prepared for them and that He had left for them to take for their taking. And then in verse 12 of this same passage, take heed, brethren. Here's the warning. Here's the application to professing people in the church. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily what is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. You see, here is an exhortation to be strong in faith, to believe the promises that God has given, to believe the gospel, to believe the gospel and to continue to believe it, to not fall from believing it, if that were possible to be the case. And what would it have taken? What would it have taken for Israel to enter into the rest? It would have taken faith. It would have taken belief in God's promise for them to go forward, to seize the land for the taking. But what does he say in verse 19 of the same passage? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. You know, it is the root of all sin, a refusal to believe God, the refusal to believe His Word, the questioning of His Word, the putting down of His Word, the flat-out refusal to believe that what He says He'll do, He'll do, and that He has all power to accomplish His purposes, and to believe the promises that He made, both the promises of judgment and the promise of everlasting life and of faith and hope and rest, the refusal to believe those promises and those words from the mouth of God. You remember what the writer of Hebrews says in his great chapter 11 on faith. Without faith it is impossible to please God. God is always looking for faith in His Word and in His promise by His creatures. And you know, He gives us every reason to believe what He says He'll do, doesn't He? We see all the creation around us. We see His mighty works, His mighty acts in the making of all things, in the upholding of all things. And surely Israel had every reason to believe. Why, they'd seen the Red Sea parted and their enemies destroyed. They'd seen the smoke and the fire on the Mount Sinai as the tables of the law were given. They'd seen miracles, the manna falling from heaven 6 days out of every week. They'd seen all these things, yet they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe His promise to do one more good thing for them. They wouldn't believe His power to give one more good thing for them if they'd just take believe and take what it proffered to them. And so it is oftentimes with lost men today. They can hear the gospel, but they won't believe it. They can hear the promise of salvation by free grace, by the work of Christ, in His obedience and in His blood. And they just won't take it because they don't believe it. They don't believe His power. They don't believe the promises of the Word of God, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so there is this like warning to believers, or should we call them professors, those people who claim to believe, found in Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So you see, once again, he describes as a promise given of rest. The Lord holds it out in the gospel message to lost men. Oh, the fear and the dread that some people who might profess in the end might be found that they didn't believe, they didn't trust, and they wouldn't enter into the rest. They rebelled against it. In the end, the rest which Christ has promised. How many hear the gospel, but it never sinks in? Perhaps we might invoke the image of that parable that Jesus taught about the gospel seed falling upon stony ground and it never being able to flourish and grow. How many people would add works to Christ's work? They would enter into Christ's rest and then set about to establish their own righteousness through the works of the law. How many think that Christ's work is just the start, that He hands to us an uncompleted redemption and we have to take it from there and perfect it in our own hearts and in our own minds and in our own bodies? How many think that Christ's work merely enables them to justify themselves by their own righteous works, endued by His grace? How many are fearful of taking rest in the finished work of Christ? How many people think, no, it can't be that. It can't be that all the work of redemption is finished. There must be a part that I can play. There must be a work that I can do to perfect it, to gild the lily, as it were. And they won't enter into the rest. They just enter into labor. You see, what they're doing is they're breaking Christ's Sabbath. They're continuing to work when He commanded them to rest in the work He already finished. It couldn't be improved on. It couldn't be added to. It couldn't be made any better than it already was. All it can be is polluted and marred by the labors of professors who ought to be resting in the work that Christ has accomplished. But what does the Scripture exhort us in these matters? How well we know the gospel teaching found in the Scriptures. Consider Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. You see, we enter into that righteousness by faith, just like the Jews were exhorted to enter into their rest by faith, by trusting in the promise of God and not just assenting to it, but positively going forward and relying upon it and leaping forth in faith to receive the thing that was promised, the precious thing that was promised. And then Romans 3 at verse 24. being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. In verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. No works to be added to the perfect work that Christ has already finished. Or to enter into that rest which the Lord Jesus has provided for us. And then in Titus chapter 3 at verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then that passage we read this morning, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see, Christ has left us a rest. He's left us a perpetual Sabbath from all our own work of righteousness, that we might rest in His finished work of righteousness for our justification. And in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 9, there remaineth therefore rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from His. You see, He's calling up that analogy between the Old Testament Sabbath and Christ's Sabbath. In the Old Testament Sabbath, one day of a week, God's people would enter into the rest. They would cease their labor like God had ceased His labor when He made the world. So too in Christ's Sabbath, we enter into a rest from our labor like the Lord Jesus rested when He finished the job of providing salvation and righteousness for His people. In a very real sense, the Old Testament people of Israel joined God the Creator in His rest, if but for a time. In the New Testament, in the gospel fulfillment, believers join Christ in His rest from His finished work, and we rejoice in it and rely upon it. Now this verse in Hebrews 4, the ninth verse, there is an interesting grammatical thing about it. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The translation that we have obscures the way this verse ties the rest of God with the Sabbath, with Christ's Sabbath. Because the word there, the word for rest used in all of these other verses in Hebrews 3 and 4 is a standard Greek word for rest. But here in this verse, in verse 9, the word for rest is a different word. It's the word that means a Sabbath keeping. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. This ties together the ritual keeping of the Sabbath in the Old Testament with the way the Lord wants us to view and enter into this rest in Christ. You see, this switch of the word from just the word merely meaning rest to the word meaning a Sabbath keeping emphasizes the purposefulness of the rest that Christ bids us to enter. This is a rest not just provided by Christ, it's a rest ordained by Christ to be kept like a formal observance. Not a passive rest, but a conscious, active, willful taking of rest. A Sabbath keeping. You see, in the Old Testament, it wasn't just that God said, by the way, feel free to rest on the seventh day. I rested, you ought to rest. It's a gift I've given you, rest. No, He didn't do that at all. He ordained it to be kept as a holy Sabbath of rest. He commanded that they not work in it. It wasn't an optional thing. It wasn't something that you could keep passively. It required an active obedience to keep the Sabbath of the Old Testament. It required a purposeful refraining from all labor, a conscious act of rest. And you know, if the Israelite didn't think about it, if he didn't focus on it, if he didn't grab hold of this commandment that he was to rest, if he didn't go about his seventh day with a purpose to rest as the Lord had commanded him, why then what would happen would be he would slip into a violation of the Sabbath. He would see all manner of things that needed to be done around the house and about the farm. And sooner or later, he would be drawn into doing some of that work. Just a little bit. Just let me tidy up over here. Let me rake up these leaves. Or let me fix this yoke. Let me sharpen this plow. And then bam! Before he knew it, he'd have broken the Sabbath. You see, God meant it to focus their minds and hearts upon His rest, and that He sanctified them. And for them to be able to do that, had to make a conscious, deliberate effort to obey His rest, which He had ordained them. And I think so too it is with Christ's Sabbath. And I think that's why this text switches to this word, "There remaineth a Sabbath keeping for the people of God." We're to enter into that rest that Christ has ordained for us purposefully, willingly, knowingly, and forever actively keeping to the rest that Christ has given to us. Old Brother Gill has such a beautiful way of expressing the rest which this passage contemplates. "A rest under the gospel dispensation is intended in these texts, since it is a rest believers enter into now, and since the gospel church is represented as a state of peace and rest, and which lies in a more clear and comfortable application of the blood and righteousness of Christ to the saints, in a freedom from a spirit of bondage to fear, and from the yoke of carnal ordinances, and in the enjoyment of gospel privileges and ordinances, and this is God's rest, which He has provided for New Testament saints, into which they enter by faith, and a profession of it in the gospel is the promise or declaration which was left among these Hebrews and in the world to encourage them so to do. We are those who have a spirit of liberty in opposition to a spirit of bondage, who live by faith on Christ alone, who derive their peace and comfort not from their works but from Him, whose repentance and obedience are influenced by the love of God, who desire to perform all duties aright and depend on none, because the spiritual rest in Christ under the gospel dispensation, which is a rest from the burden of the law of Moses, from all toil and labor for life, and salvation by works, and lies in an enjoyment of much inward peace of soul, notwithstanding the world's troubles and Satan's temptations." But you know, far more solemn and purposeful is to be our entering into the rest which Christ offers, into Christ's Sabbath, if you will. It is far more serious a thing than mere false professors of religion would claim. You know, there is a class of people who style themselves as Christians that we might call the libertines, the people who engage in and who embrace a form of easy believism. They've said the prayer. They walked the aisle once. And now they think they're saved. And they go on about their life like they want to live their life. They have that favorite hymn of theirs, "Free from the Law, O Happy Condition. Now I can sin with Jesus' permission." And they've not entered into Christ's rest. They've not taken up His Sabbath of rest. They've claimed a cheap grace, a salvation so called. They filed it and forgot it. It's like a deed to a piece of property. Once it's stamped and file. They never have to think of it again, and they go about their life oblivious to the rest which Christ has ordained. You know, see, they're not resting in Christ's work. They're presuming upon it. They're presuming upon His work for their salvation. And they don't have a comprehension of what the Lord Jesus did and how all of their guiltiness has been taken away by His blood and how it is only in His work that they have any hope. They're not entering into a conscious celebration of the rest which the Lord Jesus has ordained for them. They're not contemplating the beauty and the glory of what He did. They're not examining that work and rejoicing in its fullness and taking a rest in it. They've taken what they believe is their salvation and they've gone about their lives. And if you ask them, what is the basis for it? They point back to something they did many years ago, filed it and forgot it. Fire insurance they've got. This is not the rest which the Lord Jesus has ordained. Bring you back to that text in Titus 3 where it talks about how we're not saved by our works, how we're made heirs, being justified by His grace. What does it say in verse 8? This is a faithful saying, and these things I will thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. You see, people who enter into Christ's rest, people who really trust in what the Lord has done, people who have an active faith in the work of redemption, who consciously engage in the keeping of Christ's Sabbath, you see, the result will be that God will work in them to will and do His good pleasure. There'll be a change in their life. There'll be a conformance of themselves to the image of Christ. Not that they're doing it for their own justification. Not that they're breaking their Sabbath rest in Christ. But that their person and their mind and their heart and their actions will be conformed to the Lord Jesus out of love and affection and appreciation for that rest which they've entered into and which they study and appreciate and rejoice in like the keeping of a holy Sabbath day. And then, of course, there is the false profession of the salvation by works crowd. We could name all sorts of groups that fall into this trap. We think of the Romanists. You can't know a conscientious Catholic but that they're always working for their salvation. And they're proud of it. They'll be glad to trot out all the good things. They can list them for you. And they'll talk about how they went to confession and how they bowed and scraped before idols and how they kept the worship at the Mass and all the good works that they're doing and how the Lord's enabled them to do this so that He can declare them righteous and they can be saved after all of their deficits are burned off in eons of time in purgatory. And there's no rest for them. There's no idea that they've been justified by the work of Christ and that the work is done. There's no rest for them. And then we think of those people, very diligent and hardworking people, who very decent people. We think of the Seventh-day Adventists. They're big on keeping the law, aren't they? And many of them believe that their salvation depends on their keeping the law. And one day God will judge them for keeping the law. And of course they have a very truncated view of the law. And isn't it interesting that they're the ones who are so big on keeping the Sabbath. And they can't even keep the Old Testament Sabbath. And by trying to keep it for their own righteousness, they're breaking Christ's Sabbath. They're polluting His Sabbath. They're adding their works to what He finished for the salvation of sinners. They're taking the perfect obedience and blood of Christ and tacking on to it a bunch of filthy rags that transform that perfect work of salvation into something that is obnoxious and unacceptable in the eyes of God. And you know, the Lord's people sometimes fall into the trap by thoughtlessness and carelessness. And I think the way it usually happens is we see things in our lives that need addressing. And the more we see, the more the thought crowds into our mind that if I don't improve on this or that problem or deficit or sin in my life, if I don't get to work improving on it, it might mean that I'm not saved. And so they are tempted. We're all tempted if we don't think about it, if we don't focus on the Sabbath that Christ has given to us, on resting in it. We'll all fall into the trap of working at our own self-improvement to complete the salvation that the Lord Jesus has already given to us and has already perfected. Very subtly, the devil tempts us away from our rest in Christ. And we ought to remember, we don't believe in justification by works. And we don't believe in sanctification by works either. It's all of grace. And it's all because of what Christ did in His obedience and by His sacrifice. And the work is finished. And Christ commands us to enter into His rest, to keep His Sabbath. And if we truly take up Christ's Sabbath, knowingly and willfully, and by faith enter daily into His rest in His work, and rely upon Jesus' blood and righteousness, we will come to see that He is the Lord that sanctifies us. Just like those Old Testament Israelis who took up the Old Testament Sabbath and really entered into it in the spirit in which the Lord meant it, they would see that it was the Lord who was their sanctifier and redeemer. The Scriptures are full of exhortations to faith in Christ's finished work. In Hebrews 10 at verse 22, let us draw nigh with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. You see, the profession of our faith is predicated on the faithfulness of God who's promised. And the Scriptures exhort us to have faith in God. Jesus said that to His disciples, didn't He? Have faith in God. And He wants us to hold fast to our profession, to lay hold upon the promises of salvation by faith. It's not a one-time thing. It goes on forever in our minds and in our hearts and by the work of the Holy Ghost to keep us ever trusting in the work that Christ has done. And our basis for it is He is faithful that promised. It's always about believing the promises of God unto salvation. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. This reminds us of what Jesus was always exhorting His disciples to, was lay hold on the eternal life and let go of all the things of this world. Grab a hold of what I offer you, what I promise you. And hold on to it and don't let it go. Keep it as your most valued possession. And then that great passage in Galatians 5. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with any yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, that is, if you fall back into the belief that the keeping of the law is necessary for your salvation, then Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder ye that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. You see this idea. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Not even to allow a scrap of self-righteousness and of the works of the law to invade our rest in the finished work of Christ. And even Paul, but yet in Philippians 3 at verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, even Paul strove to repudiate the works of the law, and sought to be found with only the righteousness of Christ, abjuring all other righteousness, resting in the promise of redemption. But most directly, in this chain of texts that urges us to rest in Christ and to trust in His righteousness alone, Hebrews 4 at verse 11, what does it say? Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the example of unbelief. You see, this reinforces the idea that this is a holy Sabbath to be kept deliberately on purpose with knowledge and with preparation and with care and diligence. A Sabbath of rest to be kept in Christ. Now this word labor, let us labor to enter into that rest. I wonder why the translators of the King James Version chose to use the word labor. Unless it was to make a sort of a play on words. Labor to enter into rest. Don't let that use of the word labor concern you. It's the only time in the New Testament that it's translated labor. It's found almost 20, 25 times. And only in this verse is it translated labor. In other verses it's translated endeavor, do diligence, be diligent. Be forward, study. In other words, it means to be determined towards that end. To give it thought. To give it consideration. To strive for it. It doesn't mean to engage in works of labor and righteousness. It means to be eager after. To run after. To pursue. To grab a hold of. To be diligent toward. And so we are instructed that we're to purposefully and willfully and knowingly enter into the rest in Christ's finished work. Old Brother Gill has this to say about this verse. The gospel rest is meant that rest that believers now enter into. And though true believers are entered into it, yet their rest, peace, and joy in Christ is not full. They enter by degrees into it and by believing enjoy more of it. And this is to be labored for by prayer, by hearing the Word, attendance on ordinances. And this requires strength, diligence, and industry, and supposes difficulties and discouragements through the corruptions of the heart and the temptations of Satan. And this is designed to quicken and awaken a godly jealousy in God's people over themselves. That's what it means to labor, to enter into the rest, into the Sabbath of the Lord Jesus. So we're commanded to keep Christ's Sabbath purposefully, willfully, joyfully, rest in the work He finished, and be diligent in keeping out all the works and labors of our own which would pollute Christ's work by adding to or so-called improving it. It's not a passive rest. It's an active celebration of the perfected and finished work which the Lord Jesus has done. And you'll find if we focus on Christ's work and the helplessness and weakness of our own so-called righteousness, if we throw all our fate into His hands, if we fix our gaze upon His beauty and perfections, if we lift up thanksgiving and rejoicing as lively stones for the salvation that He wrought for us, if we repudiate anything and everything in us, all our feelings, all our actions, all our motives, but consciously rely upon our Prince and our Savior, we will find our faith increased and our rest will increase more and more. Jesus wants us to deliberately, consciously, and purposely enter into His rest. And we do so when we come unto Him. To keep His Sabbath is to live out the gospel moment by moment, not presuming upon it or taking it for granted, but keeping it forever like a holy day of rest, which reminds us that He, the Lord, is our sanctifier. The Lord's table is an aid to focus our hearts and mind upon the great work which He finished, great cost for us at Calvary. The Lord Jesus said He instituted the Lord's table to be a remembrance, to remind us, that we might do it in remembrance of Him, that we might focus upon the great work that He did for us that's completed forever, never needs to be repeated, can't be improved upon, to give us rest from hopelessness, from helplessness, and from worthless labors, to be put right before a holy God. Well might we join the hymn writer when he wrote, "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up the head. Bold shall I stand in Thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall weigh? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." I hope that we will make it a practice to enter into Christ's Sabbath, to keep it diligently from pollution, and to enjoy the rest which the Lord Jesus wrought for us at such great cost to Himself. Oh, we look at these elements and we're reminded of that cost. The riven flesh, the blood poured out, the thorns pressed upon His brow, but most importantly, the things we couldn't see, for they were shrouded in darkness. The great wrath of God offended for our transgressions, but all that offense poured out upon the Lord Jesus, that we might be set free, that we might have rest from our labor and from fear of judgment. What a glorious rest we have been given. Let's enter into it with rejoicing and with happiness and without fear. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that reminds us of how it was accomplished all those years ago. And give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of His body torn for us. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice in the work that Christ did. We rejoice in Your thought for us that prepared it for us, that determined to redeem us by it. We thank You that You have so ordained the order of this universe that Your holiness and Your justice might be fulfilled by the perfect substitute, that You ordained a sacrifice that would be well-pleasing to You, and You provided us a lamb of Yourself, of Your own Son, the Lord Jesus. When we were bound in sin and shame and misery, and about to be destroyed, that lamb had His head wreathed with thorns, was presented for us. We thank You that You prepared for Him a body to make an offering for our sin. And we celebrate and remember that body that was broken for us in this bread. Help us to contemplate and to give thanks for and to rejoice in the sacrifice that made us free and that gave us rest. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us, on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us at Calvary. After they had supped, the Scriptures tell us He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, number 161, "With Jesus in our midst we gather round the board. Though many, we're one in Christ, one body in the Lord." Number 191. Let's stand as we sing this.